I've heard this more than once, but I remember one particular occasion when a skeptic said to me, things go well, you thank God and you say, great, God is blessing me, things are going well. And if they go badly, then you say, oh, God is teaching me something and he's working some purpose out, and so it goes on from there. Scripture is full of such examples. We've been looking at them in the mornings in the last couple of weeks in Exodus, and earlier than that in Genesis. Though the man was right in one sense, his insinuation, however, was completely wrong. Because to him, you see, it was all just simply an intellectual exercise. As far as he was concerned, it was just us as Christians trying to hedge our bets and find some way through this minefield that we call life. And as the peaks and the troughs, we've got some way of explaining it with our religion, apparently. That was his perspective. But actually, to the believer, it's very much more than that. The faith that God has a plan and that he is in control no matter how bad it gets is absolutely crucial. If that is not true, then God is a waste of time. Even how bad the persecution gets, God is still in control. That was Paul's message to the Thessalonian Christians, as he'd written to them in his first letter, and as we looked last week at the first part of this second letter that he'd written to them, something like less than a year since he was with them. The background is that Paul was only with these people 3 or maybe a maximum of 4 weeks. And over that 3 or 4 week period, he had poured into them all that he could tell them about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and about knowing God and living the Christian life. And then because of persecution, they'd had to make Paul exit stage left and to another city. And Paul was desperately concerned about them. And you can read all about that in the first letter. Though maybe you'd do better not to read it now. And so in the second letter, just a few months after that, Paul is writing to them with great concern, dealing with them in their Christian infancy, trying to build them up in their faith. These were people who had been doing really well. You read about it in the earlier part of the chapter that Daniel read to us. We ought to always thank God for you, he says, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith, it's growing more and more. And as your faith is growing, so the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And so among God's churches, we boast about all your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are doing. His greeting of grace and peace had said exactly that he was encouraged by their growing faith despite, and perhaps in the face of adversity. And now that growing faith had led to growing love. You could tell these people were Christians. Jesus had said, you see, that by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Paul is thrilled because in the face of persecution, these people are loving each other more and more and more. Rather like we've been seeing in Sunday mornings with Pharaoh hammering God's people to get rid of them, and yet as the more they were hammered, the more they multiplied. So in Thessalonica, the more persecution they endured, far from giving up on their faith grew. Their love for one another grew, and other people were caused to take notice as they said, these are truly Jesus Christ's disciples. And indeed, they had become famous, the first letter tells us, all over the world because of their great faith. So these believers had been getting on so well that Paul even boasted about them to others. That is, as he moved around the early church from church to church, he would say, listen, you really want to know what a successful church is? A successful church isn't one that's got this right or that right, or where this is happening or that is happening. A successful church is a church just like the church at Thessalonica, where despite opposition, their faith is strong. And despite opposition, their love is growing. As far as Paul was concerned, a successful church were successful not because of their performance in evangelism or anything else. Actually, a successful church was one where there was a model that he could show up to others, was a church where they persevered. And a successful church was the one where they grew. That's the model that we are to model ourselves on, because that's what Paul wanted all the others to model themselves on as well. So he says in verse 4, "Therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." You see, it's not that they suffer that shows that they're Christians, but their constancy of faith that can only come from God being within them. How do you know whether somebody is truly converted or not? Whether somebody is truly a Christian? How do you separate the men from the boys, or as Jesus puts it, the sheep from the goats? Actually, the answer is, when difficulties and trials come, you can tell, if we can cast for a moment back to Jesus' model of the sower and the soils, you can tell which is the fruitful ground compared to which is the thorny ground or the stony ground or the path. Because the path, as you share the gospel with people who are like the paths, it just gets scattered. As you share the gospel with people like the stony ground, so they receive it first of all with joy, but there's no root, and they shrivel quickly. As you share the gospel with people who are like thorny ground, as trouble and persecution comes, as apparently the seed grows, you can't tell initially which is the stony ground and which is the fruitful ground, which is the thorny ground, which is the fruitful ground. But as persecution comes, so the thorny ground withers. They were like the fruitful soil, says Paul. So Paul could write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, maybe you'd just like to flick over to it back in your Bible, just three or four pages, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, and say to them, whatever happens, there's 10 pages it is back in my Bible, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This contending as one man, this not being frightened, this standing firm, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Says Paul, that's the justice that we must bear in mind, even live in the light of. He's already told the Thessalonians, you see, in verse 5, that the very fact that they're standing up under trial is proving that God's judgment is right, and that they will be those who will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, that the very fact that they're standing and growing despite all of the difficulty proves they're Christians, that God's Spirit is alive within them. And they may have difficulties, and they may at times judder, and there may be times when they think, is this really all worth it? But they stick with it, and they care. That proves that God was right. But actually, it's part of God's righteous judgment to bring his own people to perfection then, one day, to declare them worthy. But Paul, as he writes to these Thessalonians, has something else in mind he wants to tell them about God's judgment. Remember, please, when you open one of these letters in the New Testament, it's as if you're listening to one side of a telephone call. I know I've said this lots of times, but it bears repeating. When you're listening to one side of a telephone call, and only the person that's standing in the same room as you are, you can tell what's being said at the other end by the spaces and by the responses. So as we read this letter, we can tell what's going on with them and how they're suffering and what they're enduring by the responses that Paul is giving to them. He's concerned, you see, that these people are saying, Paul, what's going on? We're enduring and we're growing and so on. But really, are these people going to get away with this? Is God's judgment only in as much as we're going to be saved, or is there more to it than that? The other part of God's righteous judgment is what he will do with the persecutors, what he will do with the oppressors. We know, don't we, that in every confrontation, pretty much, there is always a winner and there is always a loser. I know some confrontations end up fudged and it's a kind of win-win or lose-lose situation. But even then, you know, don't you, that by and large, some may win to a certain degree and some may lose to a certain degree. But ultimately, it always comes down to it. And when there's a battle, a real battle on, actually there tends to be a winner and a loser. So also it is here. It wouldn't be right, would it, for God simply to let people off scot-free? If that was the case, then why on earth did he ever send Jesus to die in the first place? The whole nature of the gospel is at stake when you think about God's justice. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 10 about himself, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is great news. But if giving his life as a ransom for many seems only to include those who are Christians, and the rest just get away with their oppression and are never called to account, then actually there is a terrible injustice going on, isn't there? That you can say Jesus Christ died to rescue me implies immediately that there is something to be rescued from. That has to be true. If it isn't true, then the whole thing is a waste of time. No, that isn't how it is at all. Says Paul to these Thessalonians, as he tells them of God's righteous judgment that they will be counted worthy to enjoy, so also he tells them that there will be an accounting as well. Let's just bear in mind as we read what these verses, very serious verses in Scripture, that the very man who, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote them was once one of the oppressors. That's awfully important for us to bear in mind, because Paul is not saying that such people cannot be saved. Rather, he is saying that they deserve, and will be if they don't repent, condemnation. His purpose in telling them is not for them to be vindictive and callous, but rather to set in their own forgiveness in context, and what they're experiencing right now in context, in the difficulties that they were enduring in Thessalonica. Their own forgiveness, which is in sharp relief to the condemnation that's deserved. Verse 6 then, let's pick up what he has to say. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just, Thessalonians. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. You're enduring great persecution right now, he tells the Thessalonian Christians. And it seems as though it's almost unbearable. And that muscle that you call faith, that we were thinking about this morning, that needs to be exercised for it to get stronger in you, is growing so strong that it's gaining great results, and that's good. But it doesn't seem fair, does it? One day, Thessalonians, someday, there will be an ultimate righting of wrongs. The atheistic world in which we live tells itself all the time that there is no justice. Not really. And sometimes it may seem like that. But Christians know all too well that when Jesus bore their sin on the cross, it was the clearest message that could be of justice to come. There is, says Paul, to be one day a payback time. I know it seems as though at the moment you're enduring such a lot and it doesn't seem fair and people seem to get away with things. But there will be a payback time, says Paul, and they will get their due. Jesus himself had been very clear about it. Time and again he'd said through the Gospels that there will be great blessings and there will be great woes. Woe to the Pharisees, woe to the hypocrites, woe to the wicked. They'll be cast outside, said Christ, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth time and time again with regret and horror and disgust. To the Roman Christians, Paul had written this, that who will possibly bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge? Well, these oppressors of the Thessalonians said that they would bring a charge. So Paul says to them, as he continues, God is just, he'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. One day, says Paul, it may seem a long way off, and it may not feel like it right now, but one day there will be relief, a relaxing of tension. That's what he means. Fantastic, those bows. Great big things, big sports bows these days. And the tension on the string is absolutely tremendous. In fact, so difficult to put on that you've really got to be quite strong just to be able to string the thing in the first place. And imagine, there's the picture. In fact, this is exactly the picture that Paul had in mind as he talked about relief. When an archer is using the bow, he strikes it as he fires the arrow again and again and again, and the tension is increased and relaxed and increased and relaxed. But all the time, as the bow is enduring the tension, so the string is being pulled tighter and less tight, but it's always there. It's always as if it's being squeezed. More, sometimes less, but always. Tension of the trial, it feels like that, doesn't it? Twang, 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 without relief. But one day it's... turned to God, but many of the God-fearing Gentiles who were kind of on the periphery, hunt loads of them, had responded as well to the gospel, and the whole group had been thrown out of the synagogue and had created a vibrant and alive and desperate church, desperate to please God. Well, they'd stir the whole magistrates of the town and everything. And all these powerful forces were hammering down on the Thessalonians. That was why Paul and Silas and Timothy had been thrown out after 3 weeks. After 4 weeks, they dare not stay. That was the point. And the Thessalonians then were victims of powerful oppression and persecution. And people and regimes far more powerful than themselves were making their lives miserable. Says Paul, one day the relief that you will have will be brought by Jesus Christ with powerful angels whose power in themselves will make the power of the Roman authorities and the power of the city-state of Thessalonica and the power of the Jewish synagogue and anybody else's power look just infinitesimally small. One day, no matter how powerful they think they are, you're going to be on the winning side and know it. You are already, but you will know it. Relief will come and the tension will be released and God will repay. And not just will justice be done, it will be seen to be done for all. So what will happen? They want to ask. He tells them, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but actually when you read that for the first time, on one level, that doesn't really seem very fair, does it? Don't you think? I mean, it's not very fair, is it? In one sense. I'm playing an advocate here just for a moment. To punish, literally to pay the penalty to those who don't know God. If they don't know, the atheists could argue, how can they be expected to account? But the answer is that whether people are heathen or even professing to know him, yet so often there is a culpable neglect of God that makes them guilty. So Psalm 19 that we read earlier on, at the beginning of our time together this evening, let me just, maybe you'd like to turn back to it. Let's just review what it has to say to us. Page 390. Just those first four verses say it all, don't they, about the responsibility of mankind? What man has never walked out and looked up at the stars, and as he does so, says David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, and their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And just in case you want to say, oh, well, I never go out at night, I only go out in the day, so also the psalm continues, in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. All creation, says David, cries out, there is a God. Men are without excuse. You can't avoid it. Everybody is guilty because everybody says, I don't want to know, apparently. So Paul writes again to the Romans. Please turn across to Romans chapter 1. Page 393. And there he explains, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has been made, so that men are without excuse. Says Scripture very clearly, people do not know God or even reach out to him because they will not. And hard as it seems to us, yet actually men are without excuse. Everybody here is without excuse. We're all without excuse. Your next door neighbor. Without excuse. verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It might surprise you to hear that some people like the idea of everlasting destruction. And actually, when you come to think about it, eternity is an awfully long time, isn't it? We don't like what we can't understand as human beings, do we? Not really. And we'd rather just ignore things that we can't understand, ignore things that we can't reconcile as well. So we take something as long as eternity and we think, my mind can't possibly grasp that. It must not be true. And when they encounter the idea of everlasting destruction, they say, well, maybe that sounds like ceasing to exist. Maybe that sounds like annihilation. Maybe that's the one I'll opt for. Maybe that's the one I can cope with. Of course, it denies that there's lots of things we can't describe. We can't imagine what an infinite universe is like, and yet apparently we live in one. We can't imagine what electricity is, but we use it all the time. We can't imagine how the world can keep on turning and gravity working and keeping us to the sun. We can't imagine such things, but we live with them all the time because we don't have any choice. Taken to its logical conclusion, atheism always asserts that when you die, you rot. What they like to call everlasting destruction, a ceasing to exist. Even some Christians have started to say, because they can't imagine everlasting hell, that is what God meant. But actually that's simply not true, and that is not what this verse says. The destruction that Paul describes here is a word that literally means death, complete ruin. It is the loss of all that makes life worth living. And he explains it in terms of being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Think for a moment what it would mean to be permanently shut off from the majesty of God's presence and power. Well, it means, first of all, to be without love of any kind, because it's God who's introduced and sustains love of any kind. It means to be without fellowship. It means to be without joy. It means to be without any kind of hope, to be without such things for all of eternity. As one commentator has explained this passage, he says, if there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true. That those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur the last advent, that is the last day, an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. That is what Paul means when he says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It is horrifying. It is incalculably awful. And it is so unnecessary. Unnecessary for anyone in this room, because you've heard and you do know and you must obey the good news that Jesus died for you. And unnecessary for anybody who we know, who we've had the opportunity to share the gospel with. What it is to be shut out from the glory of his power is difficult to conceive. But it will happen, says Paul, on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. To those oppressed and suffering and persecuted Christians in Thessalonica and elsewhere in the world, the message is clear, isn't it, from this passage? One day it will stop. That's good news. We live in a place where there is little oppression at the moment, a little bit. We have some difficulties as Christians, but But by and large, the oppression and suffering is nothing like what these people were experiencing. But elsewhere in the world, there are Christians dying even today because they're Christians. One day that will stop. That's clear. And to those doing the oppression and others who won't obey the gospel, the message is also clear that they won't listen to it. God one day will call you to account. And that is ultimate justice from a man who himself was facing being called to account and was saved by Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And to everyone the message is clear that it will happen on that day that Jesus comes. That is great news. He will be glorified, says Paul. That is, he will be made much of in his holy people. On that day, his people will gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will be marveled at, says Paul, among those who have believed. That is, we will be lost in amazement. As the hymn writer puts it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's what we have to look forward to. And actually, whether you're suffering for being a Christian or whether you find it all very easy at the moment, whatever happens, that is what you have to look forward to. Praise God. But one day there will be relief. One day justice will be seen to be done. And one day you will stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ. Said Paul to the Thessalonians, it includes you because you believe our testimony to you. That is, because you believe the gospel. And the challenge that that leaves for you and me is, have we believed the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Have you obeyed it? Do you continue to do so? If you do, then you look forward with Paul, with the Thessalonians, to marveling at Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then you shudder with the oppressors at being shut out from the presence of the Lord. I pray, I really do, that the former may be true for all of us tonight.